to the world. This is the task of the church by what she is, by how she lives, together as the assembly of God. And of course, this reality is sprinkled throughout the New Testament. It's articulated in a variety of ways. But consider, if you would, just a few examples. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, the apostle says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Do you hear what the apostle is saying? No one has ever seen God. God is love. No one has ever seen God. If the love of God is perfected in us, will not the world see God in us? I suggest to you that that's his point. We make God manifest to the world when the love of God is formed in us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, the Lord Jesus is giving some final instructions to his disciples. And in John chapter 20, verse 21, he says this, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" This is a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus with the disciples in the upper room. And after quieting their hearts as upon his appearance in the upper room, he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." To what end did the Father send the Son into the world? Why did he come? What was his primary purpose in coming? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." The primary purpose for Jesus coming into the world was to make God known to the world. He said to his disciples, to Philip, there in the upper room, John chapter 14, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so as the Father sent the Son into the world to make the Father known, the Son has sent us into the world to make the Father known, to manifest the Father to the world. Ephesians chapter 10, chapter 3, verse 10. As the apostle is kind of filling out and formulating this mystery of Christ, this reality that in Christ God has formulated this new society, this new entity, bringing Jew and Gentile together to form this one new man. He says in verse 10, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." The church's role, the church's purpose, God's task for the church is that she should manifest the wisdom of God, that she should demonstrate the wisdom of God in her living, in her life together as the body of Christ. And then finally, just down the page a little bit in verse 21. Well, let's read verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God's task for the church is that she should bring glory to the Father, that she should glorify God as she lives out Christ in her life as the church. And so you and I have an assignment. We have a God-given task as we live in the world, individually, but more importantly, collectively as the body of Christ. You and I as the assembly, as the church, we are charged with the task of showing God to the world. And of course, that will involve us in a variety of specific activities, not the least of which is preaching the gospel. But if you belong to the assembly, if you are a member of the body, the church, then you have a role to play. Now, the thing is, you may be here this morning and you are not a member of the body. And when I say that, I do not mean that your name doesn't appear on the rolls of Sunnyside Community Church. You know, it's usually typically what we talk about when we talk about church membership. But what I'm talking about is, you may be here this morning and you are not a part of the assembly because you have not yet been baptized into Christ. Because you have not been placed into Christ by faith. You are not a member of the body of Christ. Membership in the body of Christ is essentially the fruit of faith in Christ. And it is only through faith in Christ. It's only by being born from above. It's only by being baptized into the one body of Christ that you can be a member of the assembly in the true sense. So you may be here this morning, and although you are gathered with this body that has assembled, you are not a part of the assembly. But if you are a member of the assembly, if you are born from above, if you are a member of the body of Christ, then you have a role to play in this task. As we assemble, as we gather on a weekly basis, as you engage, as you participate in this assembly, in who and what you are, you participate in the task of making God known, of making Christ known. When we are gathered here this morning, we are accomplishing, in part, our God-given assignment to make Him known, to put God on display, to put Christ Jesus on display. You are here this morning in an active role. It may not appear that way. As you look on this scene, you know, there's one guy up there doing all the talking, and the rest of people are just sitting there, some of them taking notes, some of them just listening intently. And it would look like some are active and some are passive. But that's really not the case. As we come through those doors and as we interact with one another, as we move about as the assembly, as we're gathered here this morning, every one of us is actively involved in the task of making God known, making Christ known in who we are and in what we do. This role is not in some, may not be in any official capacity. You know, we don't come prepared to teach a Sunday school class. We're not going to be doing the preaching that morning. We're not even leading the music or helping with the offering. We're just here. It's not necessarily in any official capacity. But it is still an active role. Simply by your presence, as a blood-bought member of the body of Christ, you are participating in this work of setting God forth to the world, of putting Christ on display. Have you ever thought about that? As you anticipate being here this morning, as you anticipate moving about this assembly and the various conversations that you're going to be involved in, that you are actively participating in this work that's given to the body to make Christ known, to put Him on display. You do that by your identity, by your character, by your demeanor, in your conversations, the things that you talk about, in the way that you relate to the people around you, in all these ways. In fact, if you think about it, it's as it were that there, the drama of redemption is being played out on the stage of our gathering together. We are all members of the cast. Every one of us is involved in this divine drama of making God known, of of playing our role to set forth Christ. And the intention is that as the world looks on, as individuals would come, and they would move about, and they would see, they would watch what's going on here, what they would see is the gospel being lived out. They would see Christ being made known. They would see God being manifest in and through the lives of the assembly, of the people that are gathered. This morning, as we honor the women in our fellowship on this Mother's Day, in the time that we have remaining, I want to focus on the role that you have specifically in this God-given assignment, this task of making God known. As a woman, as women, you contribute to this work in a very particular way, a way that is particular to your womanhood, to what you are as female, as God has created you. You participate in a particular way, showing forth the realities about God and of Christ that are your unique opportunity by God's design. And I want to turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we consider this specifically. We could go to a number of different places, but as I was reflecting on this thought, my mind went to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. In the context of 1 Timothy, the apostle is giving specific instructions concerning the widows in the assembly and the care of the widows and those that were to be added to this particular list of widows who would receive particular attention and support from the local assembly. There were qualifications that they were required to meet. But as we look at these qualifications, we understand that although they may have been things that were specifically required of these widows, they have a general application. They apply more broadly to every woman who would be a godly, Christ-like woman. They identify in part your particular role as a woman in this work that God has given. They define for us, in part, the godly woman's role. And as we look at these verses, there are two main roles that you play in the life of the assembly in her task of making God known. The second of these two main roles breaks down into four specific demonstrations. And my purpose this morning is to encourage you. It is to help equip you in the significant role that you play in the life of this assembly, and to challenge you and to spur you on to love and good deeds. And so as the apostle writes, he identifies the first role there in verse 9, the role to display God-honoring moral purity. He says there in verse 9, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband." Now that phrase there at the end of the verse, "having been the wife of one husband," could be literally rendered a one-man woman. Just literally one-man woman. It's a corresponding qualification to that which was required of the elders. If you just flip over the page to chapter 3, verse 2. As Paul is outlining the qualifications of elders, he says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife," or a one-woman man. And understanding in the context there in chapter 3, that the concern was not a specific marital status, that he had been married and married to only one woman. It has more of a general idea of the quality, the characteristic of being morally exemplary. The responsibility, you note there, the first part of the verse is that he should be above reproach. that he should be exemplary in his behavior. And the first of those examples that he is to set is with respect to this matter of moral purity. He is to be a one-woman man. In his relations with the opposite sex, he is to be of upright and pure standing. As a married man, he is to be devoted to his wife. Taking that idea, carrying it over to chapter 5, the concern is similar here with respect to the widows. It was not necessarily their marital status that was the concern. It was their moral character. They were to have demonstrated a moral life that was in keeping with God's requirements. They were to be godly in their moral life. They were to live within the boundaries of moral boundaries established by the character and the nature of God. Now we might ask, you know, as the apostle identifies these various qualifications, why does he speak to this matter of moral purity, and why is it given first place? Well, it's one suggestion is that this quality is particularly highlighted because one's moral behavior is so intimately connected with one's person. One's moral conduct, the moral character of an individual's life is so intimately connected with one's person. You could say that a person's moral life is a window into their mind and into their heart. The godly woman contributes to the assembly's work of displaying Christ, of putting God on display by her God-honoring moral purity, by the character of her moral life, her devotion to her husband if she's married, and her discreet and upright relations with the men in the assembly. She puts on display the moral purity of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. Now the thing is, this contribution is particular to you as a woman. We understand from chapter 3 that men are also called to moral uprightness, but and it has its particular ways of evidencing itself, of manifesting itself, as it does also with women. This is a contribution that is particular to you as a woman because of what it indicates about you and because of what it requires of you as a woman. Your moral purity will indicate, most basically, that you are one who fears God. Your moral purity indicates that you are fundamentally, most basically, a woman who fears God, that you have regard for God, that you submit to God's requirements in this area of your life. God has moral requirements that you be modest, that you be chaste, and your exemplary moral character, your moral purity, demonstrates that you are subject to God in this respect. You are subject not to your own fleshly passions, but to God. This moral purity demonstrates a spirit-empowered self-control. The passions of the flesh are strong. It's only the power of the Spirit that enables the kind of moral purity that God requires. And when you manifest that godly moral purity, you're demonstrating that you are a woman who is spirit-empowered to self-control. It demonstrates also, in your instance, a matter of trust. I mean, you consider these ones that the apostle is writing about, the widows. If you're here this morning as a widow, and you are walking in moral purity in this regard, you are demonstrating in that your trust in God as your provider, as your protector. You're not busy trying to line up the ducks for yourself. You are waiting on Him. Maybe you're not a widow. Maybe you are younger, you younger women. In your moral purity, in your modesty and chasteness, you are demonstrating that you too are waiting on God for His provision for you. You demonstrate also what the Scriptures refer to as true beauty, the inner beauty of godliness. You remember in 1 Peter, as the apostle is admonishing the women, he says that they are to pursue the beauty of the inner, of the heart, not to have their adornment be fancy hairdos and expensive clothing and jewelry, but the hidden beauty of the heart. And as you walk in moral purity, you are demonstrating true beauty. The godly woman's role in the assembly, as we are assembled together, manifesting the truth of God, the godly woman's role in the assembly is to honor God, to reflect Christ in exemplary moral purity. And of course, where does that begin? It begins in the mind, doesn't it? It begins with a mind transformed in the truth. So that we could add to our list of qualities that your moral purity demonstrates that you are a woman who is pursuing a mind transformed by the truth. Diligently, faithfully, drawing near to God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. The second role of the godly woman, not only is she to honor God in her moral purity, but she is to display a devotion to Christ-like, humble-minded, self-sacrificing service. Now the thing is, everything that I'm saying to the women, I'm also saying to the men. So guys, don't tune me out. But here in this particular passage, his focus is on these women. And these godly women are displaying a devotion to Christ-like, humble-minded, self-sacrificing service. He says it there at the beginning of verse 10. She is to be the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. She's to have a reputation. There is to be a testimony that murmurs throughout the assembly. And what people are saying about her is, she's devoted to good works. She's devoted to good works. She has a witness. People bear witness of her that she is devoted to good works. Now again, as I've said already, this is not unique to women. We're all called to be devoted to good works. I mean, just put your finger there in 1 Timothy and flip over a few pages to Titus. Several times in the letter to Titus, there's reference made to this matter of good works. He refers to it, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 16, when he says that those who do not teach the truth are unfit for any good work. But then he says in chapter 2, verse 7, speaking specifically to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. A model of good works. Verse 14, who gave himself, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why did Christ redeem us? Why did Christ make us his own possession? That we might be zealous for good works, that we would be a people who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on it, on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to every good work. Verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. This is a quality that all of us are to be engaged in. But here he's speaking specifically to these godly women. And these godly women, you as godly women, engage in good works and demonstrate good works in a particular way. You make a particular contribution to this demonstration, this manifestation of the character of God and of Christ. And he identifies four specifics there in verse 10. He talks about having nurtured children, having welcomed strangers, having served the saints, and having comforted the afflicted. First of all, he says, they've nurtured children. And having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children. The word translated brought up means literally to make to grow. To make to grow. And it has in it the idea of feeding and nourishing. It speaks of one who provides for the physical and the psychological needs of a child. It's the picture of motherly care, isn't it? Having brought up children. It's the picture of a mother nurturing, caring for her child. This is the particular good work, and this is the specific way in which she demonstrates Christ. The children that are spoken of here may be her own. They may be the children of others in the assembly. They may be orphans. In first century Roman culture, there were many children who were orphaned. And because there was no welfare system, these children were exposed. And it was the church, oftentimes, who would gather them in and care for them. And these godly women are engaged in the good work of nurturing these children, of caring for them. The second specific is this matter of having welcomed strangers. Literally, she has shown hospitality, or literally, she has received strangers. She has received strangers. People that come within the reach of the assembly that are not part of the family. These are not individuals that are known to her. Maybe they're travelers. You know, in that first century culture, you didn't call ahead and make reservations at Motel 6. And what hostels and hotels there may have been oftentimes were unsafe and seedy places. And so many people, when they were traveling, were looking for accommodations. And these godly women, they're those whose doors are open, and they receive these strangers. This particular demonstration of good works takes on a particular kind of significance in light of what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 25, when he identifies himself with the stranger. That to receive the stranger is, in a sense, to receive Christ. And these godly women have a reputation for receiving strangers. Thirdly, she served the saints. It says there in verse 10, and having a reputation for good works, she has brought up children, she has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints. Now, probably, at least in part, the apostle means literally wash the feet of the saints. We know in first century Middle Eastern culture, people walked wherever they went with their open-toed sandals, and one of the first gestures of a hostess was to provide for the washing of the feet of her guests. It was typically the assignment of the lowest slave in the house. But these godly women have taken on that responsibility themselves. It's possible and probably most likely that it has not only a literal understanding, but figuratively it means she's given herself in service, in lowly service to the saints. And it wouldn't take long to begin to collect examples of what that would look like in our 21st century world. We don't wash people's feet literally, but we do so figuratively in many ways. You vacuum the carpets at the church building, clean the toilets, you pick up the trash, you know, any variety of ways. She has washed the feet of the saints. She has exercised lowly service. She has loved. I mean, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed in John chapter 13, what did Jesus do? After dinner was over, he got up from the table, he set aside his garment, wrapped himself with a towel, and he did what? He washed the disciples' feet. And then in verse 34 of John 13, he says, "As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And in that context, in that setting, I would suggest to you that immediately the picture that comes into their mind is Jesus, the Lord, washing their feet. Now, of course, that was a picture of what he would do later when he would go to the cross, but it was love nonetheless. She has a reputation for loving the saints, for caring for the saints. She's comforted the afflicted, the hard-pressed, the distressed. Maybe other widows in the fellowship. Maybe some of these orphans, or maybe these travelers, harried, wearied. Those physically distressed, those economically distressed, those religiously persecuted. And she has been there, and she has welcomed them, and she has cared for them. She's comforted them. She has manifest God and Christ. She has fulfilled her role of living out the gospel in the assembly in these particulars. As the apostle continues, he then just kind of widens it out there at the end of the verse. He says, and devoted herself to every good work. This list that he gives is not exhaustive. It's simply representative. There could be many other things that are added, but he simply makes the point. She is devoted to good works. And the question that we have to ask ourselves as we look at this and consider these examples of good works, why does the apostle choose these particular behaviors? Why does he choose these particular actions in relationship to these women? Why these? Well, I would suggest to you, first of all, because it is an example of humble service. Every single one of these is an example of humble service. It's an example of humility of mind. The chief Christ-like characteristic, a humility of mind. She is putting others ahead of herself. She's putting her own self out for others. She's extending herself for the sake of others, whether as a mother for her child, as a hostess for her guest. Also because it is an example of self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. And of course, the humble service, the humility of mind, the self-sacrifice is certainly a depiction of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. The thing is, we're all called to this. This is humble service and self-sacrificing service is not unique to women. We're all called to this. So why these for the women? Why does he mention these? And I would suggest it is because each and every one of these is a demonstration of nurture. It's a demonstration of nurture. God's unique gift to the woman is the gift of nurture, of nurturing. She is a nurturer. Nurture displays itself in a particular way. It's a particular demonstration of love and of care and of provision and service. And this nurture displays in its own particular way the love, the care, the provision, the service of God towards His creatures. God has designed you as a woman to display the nurturing heart of God, the nurturing care of God in a very clear and precise way. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel that is rebellious and stiff-necked. And he says in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." God is a nurturing God. God is a God of nurture, of care, of love, of tenderness, of kindness. And He has created woman to communicate that, to demonstrate that. He's fit her for that work. He's made her for that. And in the life of the assembly, in her relations, in your relations as a godly woman, in your role in this assembly, you demonstrate that in a very precise and peculiar and particular way. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 23, verse 37, he's coming over the hill into Jerusalem. Or in Matthew's account, it's actually tacked on to the end of the rebuke of the Pharisees. But Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks." Is not the picture of a mother hen gathering her chicks a picture of nurture, of care, of protection, of comfort? And this is Christ. God has designed you to display in a very clear and precise way the nurturing heart of God, the nurturing heart of Christ. God is the consummate nurturer. God is the consummate nurturer, and He has designed you to depict that in a very particular way. Women of such character enrich the life of the assembly and in a very particular and significant way put God on display in their demonstration of motherly care, of concern, of warmth among the saints. It's a role specifically designed for you. And so, in conclusion then, God has assigned us a task. Every one of us, as an assembly, when we come here on Sunday morning or any time that we are gathered, there is, as it were, a divine drama that is unfolding. It doesn't consist of all of the official elements of the meeting, you know, the singing and the preaching and the Bible reading and all. No. It involves everything that goes on when we are gathered. We are living out the gospel. We are demonstrating, manifesting Christ and God as we live and move amongst one another. God has given us the task of manifesting Him to the world. And every one of us in this room is a member of the cast. When you come here on Sunday morning, when you gather with the saints, you are here to put God on display. You are here to put Christ on display. You are here to show the gospel. And you as women, you have a role, a very particular, a very precise role to play. In all of the other ways in which you manifest the character of Christ and the character of God, you do so most specifically in your moral purity, demonstrating that you are a woman who fears God, who trusts God, in your humble-minded, self-sacrificing service, demonstrating the nurturing heart, the nurturing care of God in the way in which you operate in this assembly. May God encourage you. May God bless you. May He enrich you in your own heart and life as you live out your role in this assembly. May God bless you. May God cause your tribe to increase. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the women of